Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 3. I'll be reading from verses 13 to 17 about the baptism of our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, the Bible says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we've been made in your image. As you are love itself, you call us to love one another. Help us to understand more today about the eternal love among you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us, especially fathers, to understand what that means. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, the past couple of weeks, we've been exploring the fact that long before God was a creator or ruler, he was first of all a father who loved his son before the foundation of the world. And that, as we have seen, is why the first thing that we confess about God each week in our service is that, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father." Or as we say in the Nicene Creed, "We believe in one God, the Father." In both cases, before we confess anything else about God, we confess we believe first and foremost in God, the Father. Last week, we began to explore the implications of this fact when I suggested to you that because God is before all else a Father, he must necessarily be relational and life-giving, and therefore is the sort of God that we can love. Moreover, since God is before all else a Father, and not primarily a creator or ruler, all his dealings with us are those of a father to his children. Because all he does as a father. And as a result of this, it means that God the Father provides the first definition of what a human father should be like. And so, in addition to all the examples of earthly fathers we have in Scripture and those passages that speak directly to fathers about their responsibilities, what we're doing in these early studies of the Trinity is exploring how God the Father instructs us regarding the roles of fathers and provides a foundation for how we ought to understand those passages that deal specifically with fatherhood. To be more specific, last week we talked about, for example, how the word father naturally causes you to think of someone who gives life. Because a father is, by definition, one who begets children. And when explored from a Trinitarian perspective, that simple fact says a tremendous amount about the God we serve. Because if before all things God was eternally a father, then our God is inherently loving, outgoing, and life-giving. He is eternally loving and life-giving because that is what he's been doing from all eternity. In other words, we saw last week in our study from 1 John 4, when in the beginning God created the world in Genesis 1, he was not giving life for the first time, because he had in fact been giving life from all eternity. This is why I argue that to be a father means to love, to give out life, and to beget the Son. In fact, I suggest that the reason why God the Father first loved us is because He is in fact love itself. Because before anything else, for all eternity, God was loving by giving life to and delighting in His Son. Again, to quote Michael Reeves, the Father to be Father must give out life. That is who He is. That is His most fundamental identity. Thus, love is not something the Father has, merely one of His many moods. Rather, He is love. He could not not love. If He did not love, He would not be Father. I support this fact. Last week we noted how if there was a time when the Son didn't exist, it would mean that there was a time when the Father was not yet a Father. But because the Father is the Father of the eternal Son, He finds His very identity, His fatherhood, in loving and giving out His life and being to the Son. And if it were otherwise, it would mean that once upon a time, our God was not loving, since He would have been all by Himself with no one to love. In other words, to love, as we saw last week, to love, or in order to love, there has to be someone to love. Therefore, God the Father could not be love if there was no one else to love. But since the Father can't be a Father without a Son, and since there was never a time when the Father was not a Father, then there was never a time in which He didn't have a Son. And therefore, there has never been a time in which the Father was not outgoing, loving, and life-giving. It simply is who He is, which is why we saw that John says of the Father that He not merely has love, but actually is love. Okay? Now, with all this as background, in conclusion last week, we proceeded to take what we learned from the example of God the Father to apply to the responsibilities of earthly fathers. There we saw that the Father is presented as the lover, where the Son is presented as the beloved. So it would seem that in the Trinitarian relations, the Father's love is primary, precisely because He is the Father. And as applied to earthly fathers, one of the things we learned was why the Scripture puts emphasis on the need for husbands to love their wives. Moreover, we argued that the principal responsibility for love in the home falls not on the wife and mother, as we tend to expect. You know, we always present her, she's the loving one. But the principal responsibility for love in the home falls on the husband and father. As the head of the home, if there is little or no love in the home, it will generally be the father's fault, and therefore his responsibility to do something about it. All right. In summary, last week we concluded by arguing that when the Bible tells husbands to love their wives, it's not just giving us sound advice. Rather, it's giving us insight into the triune nature of our God and showing us how the eternal relations of the three persons of the Trinity provide a temporal pattern for how families can reflect the triune God we serve. Okay? With all this in mind, it's quite a review, but with all this in mind once again today, I want us to pick up this morning, right where we left off last week, in order to explore in greater detail the nature of the love God the Father has eternally manifest toward His Son, and see if we might learn what that can teach us about how we ought to love one another within our earthly families. Okay? So we're going to pick right up where we left off, and today's talk specifically about how God the Father, God loves the Son, and what we can learn from that. Okay, let me explain. When we look at Scripture, especially at those places which speak of the Father's love for His Son, we find something peculiar begins to manifest itself in a number of places. In other words, what we see is that the Father loves the Son in a very particular way. And one of the places that first demonstrates this is our text today from Matthew 3, which records Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan. Since this is the first passage in Matthew's gospel that makes mention of the Father's love for His Son, it's important we note precisely when the Father declares His love for His Son. In other words, notice that as soon as Jesus is baptized, Matthew tells us that when He came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him like a dove, and then a voice came from heaven and declared the Father's love for His Son. God the Father says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Or some translations put it, God the Father says, "This is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." Either way you translate it, it's the same. The Father declares His love for His Son at His baptism. Okay? Now, the important thing for us to note is that He does so precisely as the Spirit rests on Jesus. Well, on the surface, that might not seem like much. When you look more closely at the text of Scripture, you start to find that it actually marks a pattern. In particular, what we frequently see is that the way the Father makes known His love is precisely through giving the Spirit. This is true, as we're going to see, of the way God the Father manifests His love toward His Son. And it is often true of the way God the Father manifests His love toward us. Okay? To give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. Earlier in Romans 5, we heard Paul talking about how God pours His love into our hearts. In particular, Paul says, "The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Hence, just as the Father declares His Son, just as the Father declares His love for the Son, in the giving of the Holy Spirit, so it is through giving us the Spirit that the Father also declares His love for us. So He pours out His love into our hearts. And it's for this reason, Paul goes on to say, a little later in Romans in chapter 8, that it's by the Spirit that we are declared to be God's children and cry out, "Abba, Father." It's for that reason the Spirit is called, for example, the Spirit of adoption. And it's why Paul goes on to immediately say, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Okay? In short, God declares Christ to be His Son at His baptism when the Spirit comes to rest upon Him like a dove. And God declares us as His children when the Spirit is given to us. In fact, it's the Spirit's presence that assures us, Paul says, that we are God's children. It's true of Christ, and it's true of us as well. You know, it's important when Christ, when He was baptized, He's declared to be God's Son. He goes out in the wilderness, and what does Satan do? "If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. If you..." He challenges it right then. Okay? So, the Spirit's presence is what assures us we're God's children. It's true of Christ and it's true of us. To understand why this is so, Well, then we should note that Jesus' baptism is filled with echoes of Genesis 1. I say this because there at the creation, if you recall, the Spirit also hovered dove-like over the waters. And just as the Spirit, after Jesus' baptism, would send him out into the lifeless wilderness, so also in Genesis 1, it was the Spirit who appears on the scene as the power by which God's Word goes out into the formless void of the original creation, in order to transform that formless void into a place habitable for Adam, whom Luke declares in the third chapter of his gospel to be the Son of God. Okay? Here's the point of all this. What we find again and again is that whether it's in regard to God's only begotten Son or in regard to God's adopted children, the Spirit is the one through whom the Father loves, blesses, and empowers his people. I'll say that again. Whether it's in regard to God's only begotten Son or to his adopted children, the Spirit is the one through whom the Father loves, blesses, and empowers his people. And this is why throughout the Old Testament, whenever someone was appointed to office, be it as either a king or priest, they were anointed with the Spirit, which was symbolized by having oil poured on them. This, of course, is why Jesus is called Christ. The Hebrew Messiah and the Greek Christ means the anointed one, or one on whom, upon whom the Spirit of God rests. And what's more, as we heard from Psalm 2 earlier, the terms Son and Anointed One are used almost synonymously. And this is why I say that the Spirit is the one through whom the Father loves, blesses, and empowers his people, because he's the one through whom the Father loves, blesses, and empowers his eternal Son. Okay? To understand why this is important, we need to go back for a moment to one of those great heroes of the Trinity, whose work helps us to understand the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. I'm speaking now of a young Scot named Richard who entered the Abbey of St. Victor just outside the walls of Paris on the banks of the Seine sometime in the 1150s. Richard of St. Victor, as he's now known from history, dedicated himself to contemplating God and became one of the most influential authors of his day. According to Richard, if God were just one person, he could not be intrinsically loving, because for all eternity he would have no one to love. This is something, of course, we've already talked about quite a lot. Okay? Augustine talked about these sorts of things. But Richard added more to our understanding of the Trinity. He argued that if there were two persons in the being of God, God might be loving because the two persons could love each other. But he said it would be in an excluding an ungenerous way. Okay? In other words, we've all seen, for example, a young couple who are so in love and become so infatuated with each other that they ignore everyone else. Richard said that a God like that wouldn't be very good news for us, because a God like that would not be interested in creating. There'd only be the two people infatuated with each other with no interest in anyone else. He said a God like that would not be interested in creating, much less loving those whom he creates. But he said when the love between two persons is happy, healthy, and secure, he said they rejoice to share it. He said, that's the way it is, Richard said, of the triune God of Scripture. Being perfectly loving. From all eternity, the Father and the Son have delighted to share their love and joy with and through the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Hence, just as God doesn't become loving after He creates, so also God is a sharing God who loves to include, which is why He went on to create us in the first place. In short, the whole point is simply to say that because our God is triune, His love is not for keeping, but for sharing. And we're going to explore that a lot more later on. For now, this is what I want to talk with you about today. Okay? There's a lot we can learn from this. There's a lot our culture today can learn from this. Let me explain. First of all, to build on last week's message about how love is one of the first responsibilities of a father, what we see this week is how love is exemplified, especially through giving or sharing. In other words, often in the Bible, when it speaks of love, it's not a coincidence that it speaks of it in terms of giving. We see this, for example, when the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Similarly, in Galatians 2:20, we read of Christ that Paul says, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And therefore, we are to love others by doing the same. Paul later says, if your enemy hungers, give him something to eat. If your enemy thirsts, give him something to eat. So in summary, as applied to fathers, what this means is being a father means to love, and specifically to love by giving. Okay? Think about this for a moment. I want you to think about this connection between loving and giving and why Scripture tends to emphasize this. I think there's a connection between loving and giving because giving is expressly directed towards others. And being directed towards others means that one is not directed towards themselves. In other words, to explain what I mean, many biblical counselors, J. Adams, Lou Priolo, just to name a couple that I drew from this week, have noted that at the heart, for example, of most marital problems, is self-centeredness. Both say that when you find a couple who are not getting along, invariably, you will find self-centeredness on the part of one or both of the marriage partners. Whenever two people come together who want what they want and expect others to give it to them, you have all the ingredients for trouble. But Adam says the essence of married love is to realize you can no longer live for yourself, but instead must put the other person first, which is the exact opposite of self-centeredness. And that's why Priolo says that our hearts are like a two-sided coin. He says, on one side, the coin reads selfishness, while on the other side, reads lack of love for God and neighbor. On the one side says selfishness, the other side love of God and love for neighbor. Okay? Two sides of the same coin. That's why love for God and one's neighbor, the closest neighbor being one's spouse, means love for self will have to be set aside when a couple gets married. And this, again, is done principally by giving. By giving of oneself, time, energy, you name it. Perhaps the reason this is such a problem in our day is because we've defined love as more of a feeling than it is something over which we have control. As one person put it, love is a feeling you feel when you feel like you're going to get a feeling that you never felt before. That's how we think of love. But biblical love is not primarily a feeling. In fact, it's not even a noun. It's more of a verb that describes how we ought to treat others, such as we find in 1 Corinthians 13 and elsewhere. As a result, because we have perverted the biblical meaning of love, I don't think it's too much to say that most marriages today tend to start out on the wrong foot. In other words, in our day, think about most young couples. A young man and woman, they fall in love. The feeling they have is like nothing else they've ever experienced. Suddenly they find their life has changed in a way they never imagined. And when they're together, they feel happiness like they've never felt. And the closer they get, the happier they feel. And by contrast, when they're separated, they feel as if a part of them is missing. And so they think to themselves, well, what if we can be together all the time? And the young man reasons, he says, I love her and I want to marry her. Or more truthfully, I long to possess her. I want her for myself. In short, far too often, love, as it's defined today, is saturated with self-interest. More often than not, a young man would be more honest if he says, you make me happy. I like to be happy. Will you marry me so that I can be happy all the time? Isn't that love today? Granted, by God's grace, even marriages that begin that way can blossom into true love that isn't simply self-seeking. But far too often, what takes place is the happiness that the couple once felt subsides, or one of the marriage partners finds someone else who makes them more happy than their spouse, and so they decide they would rather be with a new person instead. Biblical love isn't like that. As Dennis Kinlaw puts it, the love we find among the three persons of the Trinity isn't marked by self-interest. Rather, the love that God has for us, precisely because it is the kind of love that shares, is naturally, it's another-oriented and self-sacrificing that loves the object in spite of the nature of the object being loved. This is the kind of love that is based on the nature of the lover who is love itself, not on the nature of the lovableness of the one who is love. And this again is why we say love is not just something God does, but is what he is. Only because he is three persons in one being. And this is why we say the God we serve chose to share his love with us, despite the fact that there was nothing lovely in us to be found, because he is a God who shares and a God who gives, because that's eternally who he is. He's a father loving his son through the Holy Spirit. That's why he created us. That's why he loves us. Think about this now as it applies to human families. In light of this, what does this say, for example, about the increased tendency in our day for married couples to desire to remain childless in the thought that their love will be stronger because it's not interrupted by children? For example, a few years back, Salon magazine ran a series of articles titled "To Breed or Not to Breed." The article featured couples who decided that children weren't a part of their chosen lifestyle. One couple said they didn't want kids to get in the way of their lifestyle, which included matching Harley Davidson motorcycles, a gourmet kitchen fitted with the latest stainless steel appliances, and fashionable countertops. If they had kids, the woman said, we would need a table where the kids could do homework. Imagine that. Somehow people believe this will be better for their marriage. They can concentrate all their love just on each other. I remember back when Elisa and I learned we couldn't have children, reading C.S. Lewis talking about how couples who choose not to have children think that somehow their love will become stronger as a result. Instead, Lewis says that the result is usually the opposite, because God has so designed the family in such a way that its intent is to get us out of ourselves and make us other-oriented. In the process, he qualified by saying that those who desire to have children but are unable can compensate by finding ways to serve others or assisting other parents in their tasks. So Elisa and I, we try to invest in other people's children, or have had young people live with us at times, or come alongside kids who are either far from families or who need an extra set of parents for a time. We do this in part not just because we enjoy it, but also because we need to do it for our own good. The reason for this is because this is the way God has designed the family, which ordinarily ought to involve children, to teach us to give and to share. You think about it, this is true in the first instance when a husband and wife have to learn to die to self, to become one, and to learn to put the other person's needs above their own. That's not easy. But it's especially so when children enter the picture, because, well, children impose themselves on our creature comforts by waking parents up in the middle of the night with their demanding needs and inconvenient interruptions. As Al Mohler says, he said, parents have to learn often the hard way, and people can want children for selfish reasons. But he says, parents have to learn often the hard way that children are not only the smiling little cherub sleeping in the crib, but also the dirty-faced preschooler, the boisterous grade schooler, and the headstrong teenager. In short, parenthood is not a hobby. It's designed, like marriage, by God as one of the most crucial opportunities for our sanctification. Living in community, living for others, teaches us to love in a Trinitarian way. And that's my point today. In summary, the very nature of the family, which reflects the Trinity, is intended to lead us from the seen world to the unseen world of the eternal family of God. And in that family, we learn God's best device for teaching us a love that is free from the contamination of self-interest. In the family, we learn that no person's life is his own. Our existence itself is always a gift from two others, from the parents whose relationship is assumed to be one of love. That conception takes place in a process we call love. Then the baby, for 9 months, it draws its life from the body of the mother. In the months to come, the infant continues to draw its life from the breast of the mother. Meanwhile, the child is unable to support itself for years to come. So the father is the means of support. First of all, for the mother, that she and the child can live, and then later for the child, that he can grow and mature. And in doing so, the process of existence and life for human persons becomes object lessons on the nature of life as the Creator intended, as his means to help us understand the very nature and life of the triune God himself. So in conclusion, to go back to what we said at the beginning, the word father is by definition a person who begets children. And that's why human fathers, in imitation of their heavenly father, must be inherently loving, outgoing, and life-giving. And that's why we find the basis for families not in the creation, not in us, not in the social sciences, but in the very being of God himself. Think about that. The fact that people come in families is an aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God. God Himself designed it that way, which is why every person we will ever meet, that we ever met or will meet, has parents. And that's why our first relationship is parental. And it's why earthly fathers lead us to think of our Heavenly Father, in whose triune image we are made. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Hollywood, a popular culture, has so twisted and perverted our understanding of love that we don't understand, we don't grasp it in the way that we ought. But I pray, Lord, that we would look at the family that you've given us and help us to see that it's intended to lead us to see the eternal family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to see that yours is a love that is other-oriented, that is not self-seeking, that is giving and sharing, and make us, Lord, to be more like you, in whose image we are made. For we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.